chapter that we skip, but not next week. We're not going to skip it, okay? It's in the Bible, and I think that there's treasures for us to mine out of that that I want to be able for us to look at. But that's next week. But this week, you know, when you look at the story of Jacob, like his history is kind of rocky, right? Like it's rough. And, you know, he's known as Jacob the what? The deceiver. Yeah, the deceiver. He has to carry that tag. That was his identity. He carried that when that association, right? He carried that with him. And then, you know, throughout the whole struggle of Jacob's life, carrying that identity, we're getting to a chapter today where his identity was what? Changed to Israel. Now, this is the second time, which is interesting, but we'll come back to that in a minute. So let's just look at it in just our lives for a moment. Like everyone here, many of you I know, some I don't. When you look back at your past, are you carrying the weight of that identity on you today? One of the things that I've learned is that God's grace is never thin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And we can have, I hope today as we come out of this, that we would see that we have an identity in Christ alone. That when we look at our name, that we will celebrate that we are indeed a Christian, saved by grace, loved by God, forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus. Should I go on? Like, I know what it's like to, like, fall back and think about and be hurt by the things that we've done. You know, it's one thing to suffer because of other people's sin. It's entirely a different story to suffer for our own, right? And that hurts, you know, when you feel that weight and you feel that conviction and you feel that burden. But folks, what I want to show you today is give you hope that we have in Christ and carry the hope of a new identity for all. When we become a Christian, the old is gone and the new has come, right? We're created a new creation in Christ. And I hope that today that we can somehow feel that hope. And we're going to see that hope in a few things this morning. Hope in repentance. There's hope in repentance. Maybe today you're carrying some weight of your own sin. And can I ask you, would you consider to repent today before God? That's the first thing. There's hope in that. The second thing is that there's hope in a new identity, the new identity that we have in Christ. We're going to see Jacob's name be changed from Jacob to Israel, and that's a beautiful picture of a new identity that I want to encourage you with today. And then the last thing, when we get to the end of this chapter, let me turn, just have a quick look so I make sure that, because I want to get all of this right. My mind is racing. And I know for a fact that there are many here today that are, or maybe even watching online. And my hunch is that there's a few watching online today that are carrying some pretty strong and difficult challenges and trials in their life. But what I want to show is that you can have hope even in the trials. That though, you know, the cloud is pretty dark and it may feel a little murky and you're walking through some difficult challenges today, that you can have hope in the challenges and trials of life too. When you're experiencing loss, that we see that there's significant loss here in this chapter, especially in the second half, going through 16 to the end of the chapter. But there's hope in that too. And all of this that I hope today, that you know that I love you, and that I want you to know that there's hope. So hang in there. Trust in Christ today. Let's look at the passage together, shall we? All right, so when we look at the text, right in the very first verse in chapter 35, verse 1, we get this: God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to go to God who appeared to you, whom you fled from your brother Esau." So we know in the last chapter, in chapter 34, is actually quite a dark chapter. It's a chapter where God is not even mentioned. In fact, it's quite a contrast from chapter 34 to 35. 34, there's betrayal. There's awful sin that took place. It's a dark chapter. Pastor Jared, before he left back in December, preached on this passage. And it's something that just like is so cloudy and so awful and so much sin that is wrapped up in that. And chapter 34 is a hopeless chapter where people are relying on their own schemes, on their own plans. But chapter 35 shows hope comes through God's plan, not our own. And we can have hope. Though you're walking from chapter 34 to 35 this morning, we can have hope. And it starts with repentance. When God says to Jacob to go up, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there. This whole idea of going up, arise, to go back to Bethel is where he first encountered God. And then from then to this point has been rocky. Ups and downs, ebbs and flows in his walk with God, where he indeed is sinned in some royally, and we see his family also messing up too. Lots of weight, lots of burden, lots of sin. But you'll notice who calls him back to himself? God. God does that. And so we may be sitting here in these pews this morning and we're thinking about all that rotten mess where you think, oh man, God can't forgive me. God won't call me back. But may I remind you from Scripture that he can and that he will, and that we can respond by going up, getting up. Get out of that wallowing that you're finding yourself in. Get out of that self-pity that you could be responding yourself to, and get up and go back to where I called you. And for Jacob, it was to Bethel when he first encountered God, where he first had that first experience. It's a famous chapter, Stairway to Heaven chapter, you know, and I won't take time to go there because I have so much to go through this morning, but that is where he first encountered the Lord. And may I ask you today, no matter where we're at and if we're struggling with sin, God is calling us back to himself today. Will you respond to him? See, in the first time that God encountered Jacob at Bethel, it was called Luz. Or I maybe that's my Anglophone way of calling that name. But nonetheless, that's where he first encountered God. God, full of grace, confirms his covenant promise with Abraham, with Jacob. Those promises back in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, repeated in 17 again, repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and now repeated again to Jacob, those promises still stand. And he's being called back to Bethel to be reminded of God's word and God's promises. Maybe today you're being called in your sorrow, in your pain, and in your weariness. Maybe you're being called back to hear God's promises are still true for you today too. That we can rest on the promises of God, even though we're feeling weary and sorrowful, weighted down and guilty, but we can know that we are indeed in Christ forgiven. Don't wallow there. Don't stay there. Arise. Go back. Remind yourself of the promise of God. If anyone confesses their sin, God promises to forgive. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, when you look at Jacob's first time going to Bethel, he was reminded of those promises. Jacob set up a stone and as a reminder and made a vow to follow God then. How many of us, when we first came to know Christ, made that exact same vow, right? It's like, oh man, I'm going to follow you with everything and I'm committed to you wholeheartedly. And then so quickly we fall off the rails in our own sin. And we almost forget what those promises of God are in our lives. And then we get caught up in the ruts of those sins and the effects of those sins and the circumstances of it. And then you just seem to say, well, I'm there anyway. I might as well keep going. And I'm going to ask us, will you arise and go back to Bethel? Will you not stay in that and be reminded to go back to where God has first called you, to be reminded of who we are in Christ, what we are called to do? Don't stay there. Arise and go back. Now, In ancient Israel thinking, from what I've learned, going up often meant moving towards something sacred. Whether approaching God's presence at a temple, journeying to a place of worship, or going up to a higher spiritual condition and growth in your own life, when God tells Jacob to rise up and go back to Bethel, this isn't just about him going from Shechem to another place. It's a call to not only go there, but it's a call to be spiritually renewed. Jacob is being called to go back to the place where he first met God, to leave behind the distractions and the sins of the past, and to rededicate, recommit, repent of himself and those things, and go to the household of the Lord. This calls and requires action. Obedience to rise and go up, it requires those two things. Action and obedience, and a heart ready to seek God. Kind of like a recommitment experience as a Christian. Let's go to verse 2. Then Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. It's quite a statement. Even in all that mess of Jacob's life, he recognizes that God never left him. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. I love this. Here we see Jacob stepping up as the dad of the home, the father leading the way, taking responsibility for his home and household, to lead towards spiritual renewal. I love that picture. Men, dads, may we lead the way. We're seeing like exhibit A here. After God calls him to return to Bethel, Jacob doesn't just go. He had to do things with his whole family first. Even though God didn't command Jacob to throw out all the idols and cleanse himself, Jacob believed that he needed to do it. This reflects a powerful act of repentance, both for Jacob personally and how he leads the way for his family. He's like, okay, come on, give it up, give them up. Repentance isn't just about feeling sorry for our sin. It's about taking decisive action to turn back to God. Give me the idols. Show it. That's exactly what Jacob does here. He tells his family to put away all the foreign gods, rejecting, by the way, that's like a picture, by giving them away, they're also rejecting everything that went with them. And to purify themselves, to change their garments, these are all symbolic actions of representing obedience and repentance, real change, a fresh start, a recommitment. Maybe that's us today. Maybe this symbolizes what God is calling us today, right now. Perhaps God is asking you to do that, a fresh start, return to God, arise, get back up, get going. Jacob is not about his personal renewal here. He's leading his family in spiritual transformation. So here's my question. Are there things in our lives right now that we need to seriously put away? Are we leading our families in wholehearted devotion to God, where true repentance leads us to change, just as we see in Jacob's story? What could those things be? Now, the list is endless, but let me just give you a few to think about. Maybe they're unhealthy influences on your life. TikTok, YouTube, Facebook, scrolling, getting angry, getting bitter, getting irritable. I've seen it. In my life, I get frustrated. I'm like, what am I doing? It's like a senseless pit of despair. I appreciated the prayer today I find myself getting distracted with the news. My feed is full of that. Unhealthy influences such as media. What about sinful habits? I don't want to mess in your stuff too much, but the reality is, if you have a sinful habit that you don't want other people to see, put it away. Will you give me the idol? Let's go bury it over there. Let's do it together. There's nothing more that I'd love to do as a brother. Maybe they're impure thoughts. Maybe dishonesty. The temptation to exaggerate. Maybe it's just habitual anger. You just get triggered so easily. They're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Maybe it's priorities that are idols that you need to throw out. Financial goals that are taking over. Maybe it's career goals. Money's a big one. Maybe it's the need to be needed. Maybe it's the need to feel comfort, secure, on our own strength and not in God's. I won't belabor any more of those things. God is asking, hand over the idols. Let's go to verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror, this is striking. You got to remember, Jacob's not a popular guy, right? He's not a popular guy. His sons just caused havoc in the previous chapter. I'll let you go there and see the deal that they made. And it was full of betrayal. It's ugly. Now they're on the run. So a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. There is a divine protection that God provides in an uncanny way when they repent. Think about that. It's not to necessarily avoid the consequences of their sin. But when we come to trust God in repentance, God has a way to protect us spiritually. When I was at camp, I learned an alliteration. Do you know what an alliteration means? It's a group of words that start with the same letter. It starts with the letter C. And so when we would explain the gospel at camp, I've never forgotten this, which is bizarre, and it shows you the tools that God can use to, because my memory is terrible. But it was this. It's like when you're faced with a decision, good or bad, you do this, it's bad, you do this, it's good, and you're weighing this decision out. You're to consider the choice. Consider it before God, right? I'm gonna make sure that I get this right because sometimes I get too excited and go ahead of myself. So you consider the choice, it's right in front of you. Should I do this or this? The next C is to compare that choice to God's word. So you're considering the choice, what should I do? The next thing is, well, compare it to God, compare it to his word, and go there for wisdom. The next thing is, once you've compared your decision to God, now God obviously is calling us all to repent, so let me give you a little heads up there. This does not take much considering when it calls to repent, but anyway, here it is. Compare it to God. The next C is this, commit to God's way. So you're considering the choice, you're comparing it to God and his word, then you're going to commit to God's way, and here's the clincher. The last C is this, be encouraged by it. You can count on God's protection. You can count on his protection. It provides courage. It provides, you know, all of these things that we can understand when we're, you know, having to make decisions and knowing that repentance, honoring God, We have to commit to that and then count on God's protection. I believe this is what we see here in the story of Jacob. He was counting on God's protection, however all that worked out. Repentance positions us always under God's protection. Always. When we turn away from sin and return to God, we don't do that alone. God is with us. He will never leave you, nor will he forsake you, even in those difficult times where we might consider the choice, commit to God's way, count on God's protection. Psalm 91, 1 and 2 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I put my trust." Amen. Genesis 35, 6 to 8. "And Jacob came to Luz," that is, Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel." Let me just look a little bit. I'm going to comment on this just in my own notes, in my own mind, that it's very interesting because the name has changed now three times, right? It went from Luz to Bethel and now El Bethel. I'm like, why all these name changes? What's going on? Like every time it just seems like to be more and more significant, which is true, but I think with this, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, just trust, like I'm willing to be corrected on this. But what I believe what is happening here, this place is moved from like a sacred place where he met God when he changed it to Bethel, right? Like it's just turned out to be like a sacred space, like how we treat maybe locations. But El Bethel makes it personal. It's where God met him. Isn't that amazing? And he's like recognizing that. It's like I'm being transformed. God met me there. He met me. And we see this transformation taking place in Jacob's heart that's leading to this reminder of his identity change. I love this. Anyway, because there God had revealed him, this is at the end of verse 7, to him where he fled from his brother. That was the first time, so he was on the run, and he went to Bethel because he was running from Esau. Because he wasn't a great guy. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. And I don't have time to go through this, except that here's the pain and losses that they're starting to experience, the trials, right? The weight. It makes this story here, for me, everyone, it makes it real. We've all experienced loss and pain. And if you haven't yet, you will. And it's hard. But God is faithful. He's full of hope. And we're seeing that in this story. And it starts with repentance. Let's go on to the next point. Verses 9 to 10. So we have hope and repentance. God has called us to repentance. He's called us all to get up, arise, go back to Bethel, recommit, do whatever it takes, hand over the idols, bury them, show your acts of obedience. Now, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. When he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him, God said, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. So yes, there's hope through repentance, but now there is hope in knowing your new identity. There's hope in that. And I think this name change is so vital and so important. This is the second time God renames Jacob as Israel, the first being after he wrestled with God. It's actually a strange story. He wrestles with this mysterious figure in Genesis 32. In the middle of the night, Jacob wrestled with a person described as both a man and an angel. After this struggle, Jacob declared, I saw God face to face. Now that word translated God could just mean divine. Genesis 32:30. The exact identity of the person that he wrestled with is less important than their interaction, in my view. Jacob refused to let go until he was blessed, and the divine being renamed him Israel, meaning one who struggles with God. Making a transformation time, marking that time, and moving his name, which was Jacob previously as the heel grabber, the deceiver, to now a new name, one who wrestles with God. His identity changes here. In Genesis, name changes are actually quite significant. They symbolize a transition point, a transformation point, divine favor, and then bestowed upon them a new purpose. A name change marks a shift in identity, as seen with Abram becoming Abraham, reflecting God's promise of becoming many nations. It also signifies God's promises, his covenant, like when Jacob is renamed Israel after wrestling with God, marking his new role as the patriarch of Israel. This name change puts Jacob, crazy, on the same level now as Abraham. The name wasn't just a label in Jacob's time. It was a statement about a person's character, about a person's purpose, about their future. When God gave someone a new name, it meant he was giving them a new identity, a fresh calling, and a deeper relationship with him. He is revealing a transformation or a change in their identity and in their hearts, how they see themselves, how others see them, and most importantly, how God sees them. When God renames Jacob, it's a huge moment of transformation. It isn't just about a name change, it's about a heart change. Jacob is no longer defined by his past. Don't we all long for that? Don't we all want that? It's possible in Christ. We can be defined by him and by what he has done, not by what I've done. Where we can rest on the promises of God. Where we can say that we are indeed, our identity has changed, and we become a new creation in Christ and truly trust that the old is gone and the new has come. Don't we need that today? I'm so thankful that we are being reminded of this exact word from God today, just like Jacob needed to be reminded twice of his identity change. I love you all, but we all have short memories, right? It's like we need to be reminded sometimes so we don't sit there and just wallow in our own dirt. We need to be reminded of these beautiful, transitional, transformational truths of the gospel in our lives. I need to be reminded, and so do you. And we're being reminded beautifully here in this text. Let's go 11 to 15. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. God's reminding him now, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. Emphasis intended. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. Pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name place where God had spoken with him Bethel. See, we see the reconfirmation of the promise of Abraham from God to Abraham, which was unilateral, which was also unconditional. Okay, God promised these things. And it's four things, basically. God identifies himself as I am the God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am able to accomplish what I promise you. I am more than able. It may be a little confusing, but that doesn't negate the truth that is being told here. We may not understand it, but that doesn't cancel out what God has promised. He is more than able to do what he promised to Abraham, what he's promised to Isaac, and now what he is promising to Jacob. He is more than able to do that. El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. I can do this. I can fulfill this. The second thing is, God gives Jacob a command: be fruitful and multiply. Now, by this point, you'd think Jacob would be done. Right? We went through like chapters of this whole competition thing with Jacob and his wives, and it's exhausting and depleting. And he's like, really? The more? You know, like, really? You want what? Now I think this responsibility is now from Jacob himself onto his kids. The third thing God speaks about is Jacob's descendants. And there are three things to note here in the text. A nation shall come out of you. I think that that's the nation of Israel. The nation that will arise from Jacob's line. I just learned this as the Timothy principle. I didn't know that there was a name to this. But how did Abraham understand this promise is how we should take the promise. Okay? And I think that that's one of the key principles of hermeneutics here. We can't just cancel it out if we don't understand it. And it's my humble plea to just look at what Abraham was promised, look at what Isaac was promised, look at what Jacob has been promised, and I think the way that he understood it is the way that God intended it to be understood. Doesn't negate that there's other ways to apply it. I'm not saying that, but I'm also saying that we can't just ignore what the text is literally saying. So he promises a nation will come out of you. I think this is a reference to Israel. Then God says a company of nations coming from Jacob. I think this company is very significant. It's not that there's multiple nations now coming out of Jacob's line. It's the tribes, multiple tribes. And I'm speeding up here a little bit. The kings shall come from you. This is another part of the promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah, that royalty would come from Jacob's line. And finally, well, which is David and then ultimately Jesus. Praise God, right? And finally, God reiterates his promise of the land. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you and your descendants after you. I would argue that this promise is not fulfilled. It's not done yet. It came close under the time of David, came close, but not to the areas in which God had promised and explicitly set out earlier in the book of Genesis. Jacob's response in verses 14 to 15, he responds in two ways. First, he makes this memorial pillar, and he pours out a drink offering. I wish we had time to go through this. We just don't today. I can't comprehensively go through everything. But it's absolutely fascinating, and this drink offering is just to symbolize total commitment. It's like pouring it all out. There's nothing left to give. It's symbolizing in his life, I'm going to give everything to this, to the promises of God. That's just a basic thing. And then the second thing is he renames or he restates the name of Bethel, which is the house of God, not just as a reminder of his past encounter, but as a sacred space for worship and offerings where God's presence is honored and recognized. Let's continue, because there's a lot more to cover. So, there's hope through repentance, hope through knowing your new identity, and I want to throw an application at this for us to take home. Just as Jacob received a new name, an identity from God, the good news is, if we come to Christ, we too have been given a new identity through the gospel. You know, if you're like me, and I don't know if you are, but I have a hunch, sometimes we struggle with our identity, defining ourselves by our past failures, where we just rely on ourselves, our own expectations, or you know, but in Christ, we know we are no longer who we used to be. Our identity is rooted in his grace, not by our own efforts. So what does that mean for us? It means that we must stop living as if we are still defined by our past. Instead of trying to prove ourselves or control our future, we need to trust in the one who has already given us a new name and a new purpose. and that is in Jesus. Just as Jacob had to learn and lean on God rather than his own schemes, we are called to surrender our plans, surrender our lives, and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, for our forgiveness. God wants you to see it for yourself in his word. Your identity is not based on our feelings, on our guesses, or even our opinions. It is anchored only in what God says in his word that we are. So let me list some of those things, as I've said just a moment ago. God sees us as loved, John 3:16, as chosen, Ephesians 1:4, as forgiven, 1 John 1:9, as redeemed in Galatians 3:13, as adopted in Ephesians 1:5. Our identity is not based on our performance, but on God's grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And we can confidently build our identity on who God says we are. And I hope that we can be encouraged by that today. So, there's hope in repentance, there's hope in our new identity, and lastly, there's hope through the trials. Let's read 16 to 20. So we just lost who? We just lost the nurse, right? Then they labored, or they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at the hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Imagine hearing those words, knowing the story of Rachel. What a joy to hear. But she was in hard labor, remember, and let's go into verse 18. And her soul was departing, for she was dying. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. There's loss, grieving, tragedy, a trial, a challenge they weren't expecting. It probably broadsided them, but God is faithful. We get this in the renaming of Benoni. Listen to this. But his father called him Benjamin, so Rachel died and was buried, and on the way to Ephrath, we get a little bit of commentary here, which is super cool. The commentary of Ephrath, which is where? Bethlehem. And we know the story of Bethlehem, don't we? And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb in the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So just what we see here is Benjamin is born in Bethlehem, which is where Jesus will be born. Just as Benjamin's name points to victory and blessing because the name of Benjamin is sit at the right hand of God, or sit at his right hand, fulfilling God's promise by sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is victorious over sin and death. See, even in sorrow, God's purposes are thankfully always at work. And I've said this often, and I think this will continue to come up, is when we recognize as we go through Genesis, especially through the story of Joseph, God redeems sin. God somehow providentially uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes throughout the text. And I'm so thankful that God is sovereign that way. I don't understand it sometimes, but God does. And so even in our sorrow, even in the things that we can't explain, even in our weakest moments, even when things are crumbling around us, we can trust that God is sovereign. He's providential. His purposes are still being worked out. Now, this verse reinforces the message that even in the midst of our grief and struggle, God is at work. Let's look at Genesis 35, 21 to 22. I'm speeding it up a little bit. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. What? What? What am I reading here? Like, here we have a very dark time. We just lost the nurse, and now we lost Rachel. And we can't forget, Rachel is Jacob's beloved, the one that he first loved. He lost his first love here. Like, this sets up the story of rivalry and jealousy and things that are going to take place. Remember, we're setting up the story of Joseph. Rachel dying is now going to just set the story and the narrative where rivalries start happening, jealousy, favoritism. And we're seeing now here with Reuben doing an unthinkable act of, well, I'm just going to say it, sleeps with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Why would he do that? It seems so weird. I don't really even like talking about this, so I'm just going to say it real quick. It's probably because he's trying to usurp Jacob's authority, and he's trying to assert and gain authority for himself. How that all unpacks in this culture is so weird to me, but we're seeing that. But this has significant ramifications. This one sinful act by Reuben sets up the story of Joseph. And that's why it's in the text. Okay? Real quick. Because of his sin, Reuben, who is the firstborn, loses his birthright. Just like Esau did when he gave up his birthright for temporary pleasure, Reuben's birthright is eventually split now between two brothers, Judah and Joseph. This sets up the story of Joseph, what we're going through here. We know this, and I'm going to save you the time to turn to it, but in 1 Chronicles 5, 2, though Judah became strong among his brothers and chief, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So we get an answer. We're setting up the story of Joseph. Even though Reuben's sin is bad, we don't read about Jacob's immediate response. Like, Jacob's just like, well, aren't you going to do something? But later, in Genesis 49, just before he dies, he's blessing each son. Listen now when he gets to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but you are unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. You have lost the birthright. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. So we lost the birthright. Genesis 35, 23 to 29. And the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The son of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. All right, let me close. One of the narrative and the themes that we can pull through the text is God is indeed faithful. He's faithful to his promises. Now, we can boldly proclaim that through the story, we know that the Savior is coming. We can celebrate that. But I want us to land on this whole idea of hope through challenges. We just read, like, there's so many challenges in that second half that we just couldn't take the time to focus on too much. But even in the hardest moments of life, whether we're facing grief, loss, or personal failure, God is still and always at work. He is faithful. The seasons can be some of the most challenging while our hearts feel heavy and everything seems uncertain. But may we know that God is sovereign. His providential plans are still unfolding, even when we can't see it or understand it. Life's challenges reminds us to trust God's greater plan rather than our own. God is still in control. Our hope should be steadfast on knowing the faithfulness of God. God doesn't have to leave us where we are. And no matter how many mistakes we've made, He still offers us hope and transformation. Just like Jacob, we have the opportunity to embrace repentance and renewal, stepping into our new identity that God gives us through Christ and stand confident in Him. Life's challenges doesn't surprise God. He uses them to shape our lives in faith. And through every trial, He remains faithful. So, like I started at the beginning, how does this chapter set up the story of Joseph? Four ways. One is spiritual renewal. Jacob's family recommits to God and they're ready to go. The second thing is God's sovereignty. God reaffirms His promises to Jacob. God is in sovereign control. The third thing is it sets up the theme of favoritism and division, which we're going to see a lot of in the next few chapters. But Jacob's love for Rachel and Joseph kind of comes out in the next few verses or next few chapters. And then future redemption. Just as Jacob experienced loss and hardship, Joseph is going to face significant trials, but all the while, God will still use it for good. And in Genesis 50, Joseph's proclamation, "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." That is how we're setting up for the story of Joseph. I'm looking forward to it. Are you? I hope so. Maybe it's just me, but I'm excited about it. I'm really looking forward to it. But hey, this morning, may you see the hope in this story. Maybe there's something that's twigged your heart right now and you need to repent. Why not take the time to do that now? There will be people here on my right this morning, your left, to pray with you, and they would love to pray with you. Maybe you need to talk to me directly. That's fine. Let's make a time and talk through those things. I would like to help bury those idols. I really would. Right? May we find hope in our new identity, and may we find hope, even though it's troubling and hard, but hope through the trials of life that we face each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Christians, we can stand in complete confidence that You are in control and that You are sovereign over our lives. And Father, I pray that as we've been challenged today, that we would be hopeful, that we would not look at our identity as what we have done in the past, but look at what You have done for us on our behalf, that we can, with confidence, by faith in Christ alone, indeed say that I am forgiven. I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed. Those are promises that we need to be reminding ourselves often as we go through this weary battle with sin, the flesh, and the devil. And then lastly, Lord, that we would, knowing that our seasons bring challenges of different things as we go throughout our life, but Lord, we know that You never leave us, nor will You forsake us, that we go so with You. And I pray that we be true for all of us today. Father, we love You. Ask this in Your precious name, and all God's people said, amen.